I have attempted to take the lectures, the papers, the information from the recorders, and my own experience of hearing what has been happening, and then offering a summarization that will come as close to being objective as possible, realizing all the subjective parts, to make sense out of some of it and to raise questions for further thought, discussion, and study. I'd just like to remark also that I believe the Christian faith should be the greatest power on earth to open men's eyes to the closest view of reality possible. In beginning the task, I still must admit my first impulse was to go to a book, get an answer for what has been going on, and then to absolve myself of any responsibility here by saying, the book says it's this way. Well, I did look at a book and find something relevant. Herman Feifel, a physician, in an essay titled Death, Relevant Variable in Psychology, printed in Existential Psychology, edited by Rollo May, says that in response to the meaning of death today, two views dominate. One views death philosophically as the natural and end process of life, which results in the ethic of a stoical, skeptical, or repressive way of dealing with the thought of death. The other view is the religious view, which sees death as the dissolution of bodily life and the beginning of a new life, with the resulting ethic that death is glorified idealistically. The book says there are two views or approaches to death. I think we have witnessed here two views or approaches to death. But beyond this, the number two, neither the presenters nor the participants in the discussions will cooperate with the book. Dr. Benson, the physician viewing death as a natural phenomenon, would not become stoical, skeptical, or repressive in his attitude toward death and dying. While Dr. Schrader, the theologian viewing death as unnatural, would not glorify death. So there seems little left to do but to admit there have been two approaches to the reality of death opened up here, look at them briefly, and to look at the responses they have evoked in those discussing the reality of death. First, Dr. Benson said that the thesis of his lecture was that death is simply a special example of many situations common to human life which offer people an unusual opportunity for growth. In this connection, death is seen as a natural process of life in which fear of death is seen as fear of growing. Growth is seen as the natural result of truth encountered in the context of an honest relationship, but also as a process that is resisted because it always involves loss. The loss that is involved includes our infantile and childish illusions of our own divinity and immortality, the loss of which leads to our own recognition of our own mortality, creatureliness, and humanness. Such giving up or loss seems full of despair, but can result in the true joy of living that is freed from bearing the terrible burden of trying to be divine when we can't bear it anyway. Dr. Benson emphasized that death is a process that is an everyday occurrence in a growing person, and that growth is a qualitative change in a person which must be experienced and shared. Dr. Schrader began by saying that death is one reality where total subjectivity of perspective is untenable. He then went on to say that death is an external aggressor, an enemy, and is unnatural to the plan of God for man. Death is in the hands of God, who uses it as his final critical sentence on the creature he created, but who is now in sin. In the presentation, Dr. Schrader remarked that the enemy is also inside, and part of the fear of death is finding out that truth that we are mortal and finite also. From these two different ways of looking at death and approaching it, there was discussion in the smaller groups which led to a request that the two men involved discuss their different approaches with one another. Out of this concern from the groups and the resulting discussion, a second concern prevalent in many of the groups came to light. This was a definition of death. concern was registered of whether the old terms, such as temporal, spiritual, and eternal death, were still valid, and just what death is, medically and religiously. In the discussion that followed from these observations and questions, it almost seemed paradoxical, to me at least, that the theologian said that he saw physical death, the final termination of our corporal existence, as much more of a nemesis than the physician did, while the physician held that psychological, perhaps we might ask how does spiritual relate to that, death was much worse and more to be feared than physical death. I say paradoxical because I would expect that the physician would confine himself to thinking about physical death, while theologians would confine themselves to thoughts about spiritual and eternal death. It seems good to me, however, that these men are willing and ready to dialogue with each other and be concerned so that medicine and science may speak to theology, and theology may inform medicine and science. The fact that this dialogue should take place not only between these two men, but all of us, come out of a group report, and I'll mention part of that later. From this, it can readily be seen that how we define death and how we relate physical death to psychological death and spiritual death, and what emphasis we give to each of these, will make a decided difference in the way we approach this ultimate reality. Another question that must be raised in connection with this whole relationship and emphasis was raised by a group, and this is the concept of the unity of the human being, and whether body, soul, and spirit, and these concepts, are to be seen as different facets of one indivisible diamond, or whether they are different and separable parts of man, a la Plato. The answer we give to such a question will necessarily color not only the way we face death, but also the way we face life. It is from this vantage point, then, of these two views of death, the definition of death and going on, that I would like to go on to pick up the other emphases and concerns that I received from the recorders and attempt to connect them in some logical sequence to life and ministry. It might be a good idea to simply mention at this point that the task of relating our theology to our pastoral practice is on the one hand very important and on the other also very difficult at times. To accomplish this task takes time, discipline, and sharing in that time and discipline with our brothers. There's no way around taking the time and the discipline and the sharing to integrate and relate the theory and the practice. In other words, it's work. Finally, then, since death cannot be discussed away in some formal way but involves each one of us, it should not be surprising that many of the groups, in fact the majority, did consider the idea of one's own death, what it means to each person, how one can prepare for it, whether one's age and experience affects one's reaction to death, and the idea that one had to at least begin the process of dealing with his own death before he could be of real service to others in dealing with their death. This concern was reflected in the remarks of some who asked why we have such a difficult time facing up to the charge that we can be lousy counselors of dying people at times. Some remarks from the reports frankly admitted very uneasy feelings in dealing with death and dying and the desire to come to grips with this whole thing, and expressed it as their reason for being here as part of that desire. Part of the problem that some of the responses found then in encountering and facing death with another person may be found in the mention that each death is so specific and unique that we really can't have a blueprint in front of us as we share the experience with another. Thus, if we are honest, we admit that we cannot control the situation in which we find ourselves with a dying patient, in hospital or wherever we find it. We cannot control the situation, we can't control the death, and we must go into the unknown with a dying person. Some of the remarks indicated that just because we've been through it with one does not mean that it'll be a great deal easier with another, because it may be so totally different, because each human is that different. It is in the unknown, then, that we must go by faith, and that makes us anxious, on the one hand because it takes us beyond our own control of matters, but offers us a chance to experience death and growth or change. The idea of change occurring in the pastor did occur, and at least one of the groups, as indicated, because one of the men mentioned or recorded that his concepts and thoughts about life, death, and eternal life are much different than they were 20 years ago. By going into the unknown with anyone, we do take the risk of being changed. And to do this, it was pointed out, our concepts of death and eternal life may have to be very broad, because some Christian people around us will not only respond in ways that make us uncomfortable, but may even strike us initially as unchristian from our way of articulating the faith. From this apprehension of the unknown and risk of change in the sharing of the unknown, another major item on the recorder's sheets logically follows. A majority of the sheets included the realization that the pastor must be a good listener and perhaps preach a little less at times. It was pointed out that listening is the way to assist one in facing his death and thereby facing the unknown, while premature speaking and preaching can serve as a way to block out or to avoid the chance to share. But the moment listening and the need to learn to listen is mentioned, we should realize that listening is hard work at times. Listening is not a passive process in which the pastor sits back as a cold body, letting information pass in one ear and out the other as the patient unburdens his soul. Good listening is active and involved listening, in which the listener is ready to respond more to a person's hopes, needs, fears, and conflicts and despair than to his simple verbal content or lack thereof, to respond with a question, a statement, or that which is hardest once in a while, is silence, to give a person time to meditate and think. This means that the good listener is not railroading a person down the tracks of his own preconceived agenda, but is a facilitator to help the suffering person unfold his agenda. As one group stated, this imposes one further onus or responsibility on the shoulders of the good pastoral listener. A good listener must listen to the person where he is in life, and not where the pastor might want him to be or like him to be. This would mean that the pastor would have to try to be sensitive to where a person is in life, how much confrontation and growth this person could take, on what terms he could take the growth, and then going ahead and risking the growth and sharing without selling a man short. Some remarked in regard to this that a pastor then needs to be very bold in the face of death and all the emotions going on in the situation. Then the question came back, how can he be so bold and risk the speaking and the confrontation, and where does he get his power to be bold? to risk sometimes a mistake. I'll venture an answer to that question here. The only answer I have, I guess, is Christ and grace, and it may sound like some kind of gospel reductionism, but in the nitty-gritty of the situation, I think it's all I've got. I think also this point, this pastoral point, was mentioned by Dr. Benson when he emphasized in one of his remarks that we must approach a person through the words and language that they understand. Learning to listen will help us in approaching a person with a proper timing, attitude, and language. From the idea or concern that the pastor learned to listen follows a group of concerns listed in the recorder's reports that picture the pastor as an enabler to those around him and to the dying patient. This concern came up quite often, and I suppose it could be titled, what kind of a picture do we have of a pastor? What's he supposed to be? What's he supposed to do? And the picture that emerges is one of a facilitator or an enabler. One of the first concerns was also a pleasant surprise for me as I read through it. One of the concerns was dealing with a pastor's relationship with a doctor and what kind of ministry that pastor and doctor have to each other and in common to the patient. This raises the question, then, of how many opportunities we have and how many opportunities we take to relate with the physician in ministry. And when we don't take the opportunity, where does the problem lie? Are pastors and doctors apprehensive with one another? And what kind of steps could be taken in a hospital or community for them to work more closely? Is what we have done here with a physician and theologian and pastors a thing we should encourage and continue, not only here, but wherever we happen to be? Bob Werbrig has mentioned one such interchange that did take place in the field and was positive. Another large and major concern of many of the groups involved the family of the dying person and ministry to that family. One of the questions frequently raised dealt with how the death of one member of the family could be viewed as an opportunity for growth for the rest of the members of the family. Also, the shape and scope of the continuing ministry to the rest of that family and what it could be was reflected in many of the reports. It is also interesting that some are concerned about what our culture's institutionalizing of death is doing to the children of the family, and whether or not the removal of death from the home is not actually robbing a child of a chance to come to grips with death itself. In all of these areas, the question is raised of what the pastor's role and function is. Finally, another item that appeared in the groups is directly related to the foregoing concern about the pastor's role as facilitator and enabler, and that is his view and role in the church as a Christian community in which the atmosphere is created in which people can experience God's grace and grow in that grace. Besides these concerns, there were many other questions from the groups that sought advice on such issues as a case of abortion, a case of suicide, sustaining life by unusual means for either a believer or an unbeliever, a case in which the family or a doctor desires a pastor to promise to deceive a patient in some way. And there were some others of concerns such as these. As was mentioned, these concerns would raise large questions. In fact, there could probably be an institute or seminar on a number of them all by themselves. This gets to the point. I'd like to make a remark about interrelating the theory and theology with our practice. I feel it is sometimes a little bit dangerous if we ever stop in asking our questions with asking how-to questions, how to approach a patient, or advice on how to approach a problem. I say it's dangerous if we stop there, because we may use our tool or our advice wrongly on the next patient. It's almost asking, what do you do for a lump under the skin? And someone says, you lance it. That's fine if you lance something filled with pus or a boil at the right time. You wouldn't want to use the same advice for a lump which showed an abdominal hernia. So therefore, we do want to relate the how-to to the theology and the theory. Otherwise, it can be dangerous. Much of the above concerns from the groups as they responded to the two approaches to the reality of death seem to center on the fact that the man in Christ must be able to come to grips with his own death, or at least be in the process of that coming to grips with his death before he is free to live. Once free to live, or at least free in Christ to begin the process of living, he then becomes concerned with how best to create an atmosphere with his person that will best facilitate another to be able to see Christ. Creating such an atmosphere in an honest and faithful relationship is as far as any man can go. Luther is reported to have remarked that there are two things every man must do for himself. He must do his own believing and he must do his own dying. He can do these, surrounded by a host of saints, but none of the saints can do either of these for him. They can only form the atmosphere to facilitate his doing, his own believing, and his own dying, and be ready to risk that he's going to refuse to do the believing and to do the dying that is mentioned in baptism, that everyday event. Finally, Bob Warbridge said the pastoral task is to take the risk of trust and to create this so the man is free to talk and to experience his life. And I think both Warbridge and Benson say a pastor is a sensitive man. In fact, Benson remarked he's a very sensitive man on many occasions, and this is the very thing that can cause him some difficulty. And so he has to be able to use his sensitivity. And to be able to use it, I think both men are saying pastors must come to grips with their own humanity, their own finiteness, to be free enough to help another man. And I think all three speakers have said in their own way, man must die, man must see he's mortal, and face the reality as full as possible before he can face others and truly share and form a team or join in a team in which specialists and laymen can share in this creating of an atmosphere of trust. So I think many of these concerns dealing with the role of the pastor as well as a doctor or any other specialist and clergyman in the congregation in speaking to this issue may find a good summary in the words of Ephesians. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love.
I would just like to call something to your attention. Dave Worcester says he has used it, and it's been fruitful, he thinks, in his ministry. This is a little booklet called To Everything There Is a Season for the Bereaved Christian. Warbridge mentioned the need that he expressed personally and others have about ongoing care of the bereaved after the funeral. This is put out by Paul Keller and his little private publishing company called Kairos. If you want to write down the address, it's up in the Twin Cities, Minneapolis, 6412 Indian Hills Road. I've got a couple of copies. I used this in the seminar on theological analysis of death that I have taught once here, and I'm going to be teaching again in the July summer term. Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55435. The street address is 6412 Indian Hills Road, Kairos, like Greek, K-A-I-R-O-S. It's a 24-page booklet with, I'll just pick off a couple things. So everything, there's a time. It takes the line from Ecclesiastes. There is indeed a time for weeping. And then it's just very short, 50-word helps to move on. There is grief, and there's time for grief. There are feelings of despair. There is need to talk about death. There is personal adjustment. There are decisions that have to be made. There is the church, God's people. There is the real and living hope that is Christ. That's the first half of it, and it goes on. I don't exactly know, Dave, how you have used it, just by handing it to a person, or do you even structure out a week, 2 weeks, 5 weeks, or something with it? I see. He says he sends this through the mail, and then he personally follows up with visits afterward.
The first copy of that is free on that man. Yeah, because he wants you to use it. That's right. He gave you the first copy of free.
Yes, sir. Back there.
One of the reasons it's commendable to me, although I haven't personally used it, I just discovered it a couple months ago, is that my job is to be a teacher in systematic theology, and the systematic theology that that man works with is great, it's good, it's Lutheran, it's biblical. I suppose I should put in a plug for that. By contrast, things like this, Beyond the Sunset, or The Bright Side of Death, which apparently is intended for the same kind of use, you know, to help the bereaved and the grieving, is just horrible, theologically horrible. It denies both the law and the gospel and really leaves a person with not even good Platonism to sort of fight his way through with. So that's my reason for commending the Kairos publication thing, and I guess to put in just a little plug for what I have been doing off and on the last day or two is to say that my view of what systematic theology is really what systematic theology does. And that is, it's not the theoretical ivory tower thing that a few supposedly brainy people can somehow do, whereas the common man just sort of has to get along without it. But that for me, systematic theology and practical theology are the two disciplines that are really just two different sides of the same coin. Namely, every one of you has a systematic theology, some way that, you know, you make the pieces fit together in your own head, and you practice that. Practical theology is our putting into practice what our own picture of what the whole picture about the gospel or the world or God is. And I guess I was seeking to, in the formal presentation, some of my comments, to say, here's where I think some of the systema, the structure and the way the Lutheran Reformation tradition fits together, what it offers us both for understanding what death is when death is viewed by itself, and what the resurrection of Christ means when that's put into the mix.
Yes, sir, Baker.
I think that we tried to fit all these pieces together. Maybe this is just an observation, and I'd like to have some comment whether my observation anywhere comes close to what we tried to do here. Looking at both papers, particularly of Ed Schrader's and George Benson, I try to put it together this way in my own mind. I think, Ed, you primarily brought out what I call, at least from my background, which is some 25 years ago, the side of justification, in which death is a real enemy, a tremendous enemy, but God in his tremendous grace has come along and knocked him completely out and brought to me, through my Lord and Savior, the tremendous hope of life. All right, that's the area of justification. We have nothing to do with it. George, on the other hand, brought out sanctification, this growing in the Christian life. And this growing in the Christian life has made it, God has made it possible for us to do it, in which he took everything, even evil, and turned it into good. Even death, as evil as it is, we are to have this kind of confidence in our Heavenly Father, that he made death a servant, someone who ushers us into a whole new life by stripping us of what we are so that we enter more fully into what Christ is as we enter into the body and the life of this Christ by slipping away more and more from ourselves as a process of life. Except the kernel of we die, it abides alone. We do this so frequently in life, and death is that one last great opportunity, particularly if we think of death over a period of time, dying over months and or years, that this becomes a tremendous opportunity to see it as a servant in the hand of a most gracious God who turned evil into good. Now, this is the way I put the two papers together. I think in this way, they complement each other and they really do help us out if we can see it from this point of view. This is an observation. I don't know if it fits together with what you're trying to present, Ed, and what George is trying to present, and I think Bob put it together in a practical side.
Comments are very good. Roberto?
I would agree, and even to push it a little bit further, we often use, this may just be terms again, but we often use the term of a human. We talk about a human. To me, this can often mean it's just humus, ultimately. And perhaps people are talking that way, and maybe we ought to refer more to a human being. And the emphasis on this idea of being, in becoming that which is, living, dying, etc., to have the insight to move even farther through death with Christ, that we're being now.
Further comments? Bob? Coming in.
I would like to elicit some more comments from you men on one particular point that I think Bob Werberg was talking about in his part three, about eliciting and enlisting the congregation as workmen in the whole business of care for the dying and for the bereaved. Whether you people have any experiences and any things you tried, not only those that succeeded, but those that failed, to kind of give back and forth to us. Because I have a pretty strong hunch, if not conviction, that a lot of the New Testament epistles have got a lot of that sort of lateral assistance in the Christian congregation discussed. Paul talks about how the Philippians share and help him in his sufferings, and he's locked up in a huskow someplace, and they're hundreds of miles away. And somehow yet he apparently sees them as resource for helping him with his ouches and his grief. And I just wonder if in your ministries, you've got places and spaces where that's happening or where you're trying to do things along that line.
Anybody wish to pick it up, the question? Meyer?
Like visiting the sick, the shut-in, and sharing with them what goes on in the congregation, let's say on Sunday morning, or in other areas. And this has to do not only with visiting the sick or the dying, but all kinds of other activities of the Christian life of the church. One of the things that I have found as far as the using retired people in connection with burial services is that they don't seem to like. I don't know how to get around this. Maybe somebody can tell us this. There are a certain number of people who are available like that. My congregation isn't really that large. And in the last few years, I've been trying to get people dying. So they become sort of the professional pallbearers. And they don't like that congregation. And part of the thing that goes with it, that makes them back away from being involved otherwise. I don't know how to overcome that.
I can appreciate what this gentleman has said in his ministry. I have a situation in which we don't have any retired people. I think the oldest person in our congregation is 59, and it's a military congregation where most of them are in their 20s and 30s and early 40s. And not having experienced death myself, I can appreciate which one of the other men had said, that the most effective ministry is something which you have experienced yourself and can share and relate to, that we found when you're dealing with war widows, that another war widow can be your most effective minister to a situation of where a family has experienced death in that situation. And this we found to be very helpful, along with this book from Kai Ross, has been very much, very useful in our situation.
I'd just like to describe what we've attempted in the last year. We have a board of social concerns in the congregation, and when a person dies and is in the membership, we immediately have two women that are in contact with the family and trying to be of support and help to the family in the situation. And following the funeral, not only the pastoral visits, but then we have two men in this committee whose concern it is, particularly if it's a widow or a person who is bereft of relatives, to, in a very casual but yet in a rather systematic way, to be of assistance to them, not only in the grief process but also in the practical concerns of living. If they need legal advice, legal help, also the practical problems of life, and we found that the response to this thing has been tremendous.
Earlier this morning, a reference was made to the pagan customs that have wrapped themselves around so much of our funeral customs. And this was derogatory, and I agree with it. But at the same time, I think there are some pagan customs which might be Christianized and help us. Much of my ministry has been among Buddhists. And I think there are two aspects that might help us. First, the realization of death. I mean, here cremation is the rule. In fact, in Japan, it's the law. So that unless there is a special permission from the government, a person is cremated. And this is carried to the extent that the family comes at the point of cremation. The body is placed into the oven. When it's taken out, according to custom, the nearest of kin, which may be the wife or the eldest son and so forth, takes with a pair of chopsticks. And it sounds very morbid, but it's dust to dust and ashes to ashes, really faced up to. And they take the bones and place them in the urn, which then is taken to the home and it's kept there. And then according to the Buddhist custom, on periodical, it depends on the sect of Buddhism, but perhaps the 3rd, the 7th, the 21st, and so forth, on regular occasions, then, the memorial services are held, and the Buddhist priest then visits at that time, says a sutra, and so forth. Now, in the Christian concept, this may be what was pointed out this morning as being very essential, that we don't make a big fuss at the funeral and then forget the people, leave them alone in their grief, which is so often happens. But by carrying it through, both in the individual pastor's care, which I thought was brought out very well this morning, but also in the congregation. And in our Christian worship and in our Christian church here, I think we have certain built-in points where this can be done very naturally, almost necessarily, All Saints Day, the last Sundays of Trinity. Unfortunately, we've shied away from those. We make so much of Reformation Day that we don't celebrate All Saints Day anymore. The last Sundays of Trinity, those are stewardship Sundays, and we're grinding the budget at that time. But like someone mentioned before, here giving, this ties in so beautifully with it. And so here, I think, is one possibility where the Christian church, as community, as the body of Christ, ministering to one another in the framework that we have available for us in the Christian church and in our church here and so forth, can do a better job of continuing this ministry much longer after a person's death. Now I'm serving in a very old congregation, a congregation of 130 years history, and one of the things that they have as an established tradition is a Memorial Sunday. And on that Sunday, then the names of all those who died that past year are read. The members of all the families attend there. When I first faced the planning of this, and never having done it before, I thought it would be a rather morbid occasion, but I found it's one of the highlights of the ministry. And so in the worshiping, ongoing life of the community of saints, I think we have many opportunities to do what whoever it was who asked what we're doing. I think we can do it.
Yes, sir?
Picking up on this comment and on several others, seems to me that we labor under a bit of misunderstanding when we equate paganism and emphasis on the body. Generally, paganism has tended to de-emphasize the body, and Platonism has tended to denigrate the body. The Christian view is that God saw the human body important enough that he actually incarnates himself in the body, and therefore truly Christian funeral practices, I think, are going to also honor the body as well. We also observe the Sunday after All Saints Day as All Saints Sunday and as a memorial day, and do this by having Reformation celebration on the previous Sunday. One additional thing we did, and this is in response to Professor Schrader's question about practices in the congregation, is that shortly after All Saints Sunday, we did have a youth retreat in which we discussed death and dying. And one method by which we were able to avoid some of the resistance, which I think many people have toward this, is we scheduled it through the night. And we found that as it got into the morning hours, that a lot of people were opening up about many of the feelings which they had.
Changing times. Raymond?
I hesitate to talk a little bit because you may misinterpret the background, but I'm speaking as one who is going through this kind of suffering currently, both as preacher and as husband. And I'd like to say that the summation, I believe, was most beautifully done. And this has been tremendously helpful because I don't see a contradiction between our speakers. I see a not either or a both, but a both and. In terms of the fact that, as the speaker said, or the summation speaker said, that we have two points of view, and as I see Dr. Benson, he's saying things to me that are very helpful, helpful in identifying a problem in reality, what it is. When he says death is natural, that it is. It's natural. We all face up to it. It's one of the experiences that we constantly go through. And when Ed says it's unnatural, that's also true. It's untrue because our God in his creation never created death. And he never created death as a part of our human experience. But that's something that came up in life because of his rebellion. And it is unnatural, and it is an enemy, and it is something that we struggle with. When Dr. Benson says that there is a growth process, I see this coming off. I see it coming off not in the terms of simply a maturation coming at that point, some sort, and I didn't hear him say this either, but it could be interpreted that way, as a vague maturation that anybody could say, but a maturation that is a maturity going on at that point, a spiritual growth. When you are experiencing the dying process with a loved one as husband and as preacher, that's struggle, that's tension. And if anything I've learned from here and learned from the experience is that, boy, we have to share. We have to share our tensions. We have to share our hurts. She hurts with me, and I hurt with her. That's got to be shared. All the victory bit in the room, I hope don't be misunderstood to this, later on, the shining over at death, that's not helpful. We have to share. We really have to share the tension, the grief, the hurt. But in the sharing, we can also share the Kierkegaardian philosophy in Christian terms, that we simply throw ourselves on Christ. We simply throw ourselves on him. And he died. He suffered. And he knows what it is, my suffering, her suffering, because he suffered. And he suffered in human terms, physically. And that's real. And that we share. And because he has, he's given us the ability to face it. He's given us the ability to grow and mature at this point of view, in that sense, in that Christian concept. And that's his victory that he gives us, and that's that we can share in. And the other thought I'd like to mention that he summarized so beautifully is in the campus ministry at one funeral in the past 14 years, but many in a big parish before that. It doesn't seem to me we ought to get bugged in any way in terms of serving people. Here's another time of sharing. The Lord, in speaking to the prostitute, didn't identify with her sin. He didn't get bugged about what people might think about him in his association with her, and thereby somehow assumed into his personality her weaknesses. But rather, he took it. And it seems to me that we take any opportunity such as this, and in all of the humanness that God gives me, to share with these people in their grief and in their hurt. Not to corroborate any false theological concept that they may have or haven't have, but to live the Christ life of sharing with them at that particular moment, and as our third speaker said, in terms of proclaiming the gospel in our sharing in the gospel concept, it seems to me that if this kind of sharing is done, I think all of you, all of us, have experienced the fact of people coming back to you in terms of opening up to Christ for the first time in their life. Thank you.
Ray reminds me of one element that we have not stressed. I don't believe it probably has been specifically referred to. I'd like to just lift it. I think it fits in very closely with what Ray as just mentioned, particularly in his own experience. Benson spoke of us as sensitive men. I think we are. And I think we have to help our people in this area of grief process we talked about a number of times to recognize one very vital factor, and that is that when someone has passed away, the hush-hush policy about that person's past life is a great mistake. If there's any one thing that that person perhaps will want to do, is we'll want to have the past life shared, an opportunity to speak about it. I'm thinking of For example, a friend that we were traveling with where we passed to a place where we often met together during the lifetime of the husband, and nobody said anything. And suddenly, very emphatically, she said, "Why doesn't somebody say that this is where George and I and a bunch of us used to have our enjoyment, used to have a lot of fun?" I guess most of you in life probably could duplicate that. I think we have to be very sensitive to this, not overdo it, but be aware that these people do not want to have, with death, the life of the other one just automatically cut off, as someone else used the expression before. But the opportunity is just to speak about the past joys that were shared, that were enjoyed. Memories are a precious thing, and memories are a healing thing. And memories are a thing into which we can tie also the precious promises of God's gospel. I just want to raise that we have a tendency of gone and forgotten too quickly.
One thing that's helped us to teach the young people to recognize the reality of death is when we talk about the resurrection of the body in confirmation class, I take them on a field trip to a mortuary, and I have a Roman Catholic mortician who's real good about talking about death and dying as well as showing them around. Secondly, sometimes when we deal with fellow clergymen or their families who have suffered bereavement, it seems to me that we talk about the food instead of feeding. A preacher friend of mine who lost two young sons in a brief succession said, "It didn't help me much when people said, 'Now you have to give yourself what you've been giving your people.'" He said, "It only helped me when someone said, 'Jesus Christ lives.' That helps me face my death and or the loss of a wife or child, and I say to Ray Eisfeld, 'Jesus Christ lives.'"
I think all of us have perhaps read in the papers the tragic incident that happened at Oakland, where one of our pastor's wives was raped and killed. And I thought that the report given out by the husband at that time was, "I pray that God will forgive him." I believe that's a beautiful illustration of making use of law and gospel also for the criminal.
Just a very little point. It hasn't been mentioned yet that one factor, I think, in the detachment of death from people's regular thinking is, I think, that nowadays most of our congregations, especially, of course, the urban ones, do not have congregational cemeteries anymore. And in recent years, I've been serving as vacancy pastor in a number of congregations which are in a rural or semi-rural setting. And it's struck me how different is the tone of life regarding death over against an urban setting, where every Sunday you come to church and right over there is where Grandma is buried, and or my parents and so forth. And also these rural people, at least in this one congregation, would come several times during the year and dress the grave and put flowers on it and this sort of thing. Then as far as what can be done to make it more vital in people's lives, no pun intended, can be shown by the congregation where we now are members in a small town. And there is no congregational cemetery nearby, but there is about 4 or 5 miles out of town. And this congregation has the practice of having a congregational picnic out there at the cemetery grounds once a year. And this is preceded by a short memorial service there at the cemetery. And I think this is good, too.
I imagine that in your respective ministries, you've all had an experience similar to that which I had quite a number of years ago. Served a
lady who was dying, whose husband had been a Navy man for many years, and while on board ship, had developed an interest area of taking some of the heavy linoleum that was used on the floor of the platforms, various levels of the boat, and in reverse order, he would carve into this linoleum various figures. He would then pour a plaster of Paris into what he had carved out, and the reverse would come out into whatever he had carved into the linoleum. In serving his wife, I had quite consistently referred to one passage that became her favorite, and she asked me, when the time comes that Jesus takes me home, will you speak on that passage? In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. We know what quietness is. You are experiencing it right at this moment because you heard one of the precious promises of God. Though you have served people who have lost their minds, you know what another quietness is. It's a tragic quietness. No communication, no contact. Just a person vegetating but looking at you. Deadly silence. A deadly quietness. You know the quietness after a storm. And so I could go on describing quietness. Well, we're not speaking of that kind of quietness in this passage. Nor is the Lord to us in his promise. He's speaking about a quietness that's anchored in the things he says to us as his children. I am your God. You are my child. Lo, I'm with you. Always. Confidence. That's what we need in our age. Trust. But it flows out of, first of all, the confidence which only God can give. In a strife-torn, tension-filled world, he still says to you and me, confidence. You are mine. I have bought you at a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies and your spirits, which are mine. He gives us that confidence. No matter how he has endowed us, no matter at what level of proficiency we may be able to serve him and his people, we all have one thing in common. We need him. And he needs us just as we are with what we've got to serve where he's put us. And he's put us there. And he'll give the strength that's needed. I think a tremendous amount of comfort out of that passage in Luke where the Lord refers to a son coming to the father asking for food and wouldn't give him a stone, or for meat and wouldn't give him a scorpion. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to him that asks? That's an unqualified promise. Where God has put us, with the burdens of the day, with the tasks he has to perform, with whatever he asks us to confront, ask and you will have that measure of my spirit to fulfill my will in your life. This is not something that's fanciful dreaming, brethren, sisters. This is our Lord speaking to us. And to dying children of God who want to live forever in the faith of him who has redeemed all of us, may I lay on your hearts, he says to you as he says to me, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. I'll never forget the evening when John bought that plaque over. His wife was gone. He said, Reverend, I want you to have this. It's crude. It's not an artistic piece. But hangs there in my study at home because it's not only a promise of God, it's filled with a privilege. I always look to it as that promise which sustained one of his children. And God used me as a human instrument, fallible, full of mistakes, often failing in the right judgment, often not having the wisdom that he's supposed to have, But he gave me his word, and he gave me his promise, and he gave me the chance to pass it on. Don't keep it. Pass it on. Should we rise for prayer? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering together to share one another with each other, to have an opportunity of focusing our attention upon an important matter in our life which is common to all of us, death and dying. We thank you for the chance of strengthening each other as we speak the good word to one another. We thank you also for the encouragement we give one to another to carry on the work which you have given us to do. Forgive us our past sins. Forgive us for our short-sightedness. Forgive us for our failure to exercise good judgment at times. But grant us that freedom which we have in your forgiveness to turn to you again and again and again, in the assurance that you give us that measure of your Spirit which we need to fulfill our task for this day, in the way which will truly glorify you and which will extend your kingdom. Lord, we ask this in your name. You have taught us to summarize all our needs in the prayer which you yourself have given us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen. God go with you.